is where we're at. Chapter 3 specifically. We made it partway through. Remember, Paul is writing to admonish, persuade the church that he started there in Galatia, who's being harassed by the Judaizers, the people who are coming in and saying that the Gentile Christians there need to kind of convert and start keeping the Jewish law in order to be saved. Or at least that's what they should do now that they're saved, however you want to look at it. And Paul is arguing pretty heavy against that. He talked about his own experience and how he heard from the Lord that that was not the case. He talked about dealing with Peter when Peter kind of started to sway from the truth and how he got in his face and rebuked him. And in chapter 3, he started out by just wanting to know, you know, who bewitched you? Who has caused you to be fallen from the truth? You know, who's led you astray? And he said, and we're going to pick up in verse 15, but just to look at verse 11 to get a running start, he says, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Those things are not complementary. It's an either or. And a lot of people in who would try to get the church to go back to keeping the law today want to mingle the two. Because specifically they won't keep all of the law. And his point through part of this is you can't go halfway. You can't keep some of the law and then just drop the, well, it's faith on the rest. It doesn't work that way. The law has nothing to do with faith. It says, but what it is in verse 12 there, that the man that does them shall live in them. The whole thing with the law is performance. If you want to be under that system, you need to perform perfectly all the time. That's why he says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You know, when they entered in, when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, they're getting the commandments and everything, and Moses gives them the commandments, and they actually put some people, they went in between, was it, I think Mount Gerizim and Ebal, were those, I forget the two, but part on one side, part on the other, and one side of the people were enunciating all the blessings of God from keeping the law, and the other side were enunciating all of the curses from not keeping the law, and there was even the sprinkling of blood, all of that, and they were coming into this thing where it's a, you have to perform, there's blessings with the law, but there's curses with the law too, and if you got to take both sides of it, you can't just grab part and pretend the curses don't exist. So even though the law is a good thing, in that, you know, it helps us understand maybe God's heart and the best way to live, there are cursings. And he said, we're delivered from the curse of the law through Christ, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. Now, part of this section, it's a little, I don't want to say tricky, but you have to understand the point that he's making overall, because they're being troubled by people who want to put them back under Moses' law. And so he's going to go back and say, well, you want to talk about the beginning. Why are you starting with Moses? Let's go all the way back to Abraham, because we're children of Abraham, right? We're descendants of Abraham. That's what makes us Jews, is the fact that we're a descendant of Abraham. So let's not start with the law. Let's start with Abraham and look how it was with him. He made the point that, you know, Abraham, he didn't keep the law in order to be blessed by God. He says, but the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, that in being born again, the Spirit coming into us, salvation. So we pick up in verse 15. He says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Well, that's perfectly clear. We don't need to talk about that anymore. No, he's going to talk about a covenant, an agreement, almost like a will. And you understand, and he says, from a man's perspective, when someone makes an agreement, if you make a covenant, you make a deal, you do your part, they put their part, they put all the terms down, you both sign it, you have a notary there that witnesses it, puts their stamp on it, and they roll it all up, and okay, it's done. Even from man's point of view, you don't come in and change that later on. You can't just add to it or add some new terms to it or modify it. You need to basically make a whole new covenant and all that stuff. So he says, no, if two parties have made an agreement, if there's an agreement that's been made, you don't come along, someone doesn't come along later after the fact and change it on you. It doesn't work that way. And the point he's kind of making is, well, then how so much more the arrangement with God? Because Abraham had a covenant, an agreement, a deal with God. In verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not into seeds as of many, but as one into thy seed, which is Christ. Now, there were multiple promises made to Abraham. First one, Genesis 12, when Abraham first turns up in the Bible, the Lord says to Abraham, this is from Genesis 12, 1, get out of the country and from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I'll show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Just off the top of your head, what word was noticeably absent from that, those three verses? If. Wasn't an if to be found. God appeared to him. He was from pagan descent. His fathers were told worship other gods, you know, in Ur of the Chaldees. God appears to him and says, I want you to leave your family, take your wife, take your kids, leave your father-in-law, all of that stuff. Get out of there, and I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them, and I will do all these things. It's God saying, I will. And there's no performance on his part. There's nothing he has to do. You come to Genesis chapter 15, and God tells Abraham, look, I'm going to make an arrangement with you. I'm going to make a deal with you. This is what I want you to do. We're going to cut a deal. You've heard that term before. We're going to cut a deal. Well, when they did that in the Old Testament, they would literally take an animal, and they would kill it like a sacrifice, and they'd cut it in half, and they'd put half over here and half over there, and they would walk between the pieces of the animal, and they would recite the terms of the agreement so that it's like a blood, you know, remember when you were kids and you did the whole blood brother thing, and you cut your pinky, and you do that, and think that really hurt, that was stupid. And like, you know, now we know about bloodborne illnesses, hopefully our kids are smarter, but we didn't know better back then. But they would do it, cutting a deal, cut an animal that both parties would walk but through it. Both parties would recite the terms of the agreement, what they were going to do, and that would seal the deal. So God tells Abraham, I want to do that with you. I want you to get the sacrifice. So he does it. He cuts it in two pieces, and then he just kind of hangs out. And he's basically there keeping the birds off it, waiting for God to show up. And it says God causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And then in the form of a smoking lamp, whatever that was, I got no idea, but it was, God, whatever this lamp thing was, went between the pieces of the sacrifice and gave the terms of the agreement. I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do that for you, and I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham's part was to go. Abraham, there was no part. He didn't go between it. He didn't have to do anything. This was a one-sided deal. God says, I'm making a deal with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I mean, he did a similar type of thing. Later on, Genesis chapter 22, he calls him to go up and take Isaac, his son, and he kind of acts out prophecy. He doesn't actually kill his son. Lord stops him because God is the only one who's going to offer his son. But after that event, he says, you know, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. He's like, I'm going to do this thing for you, but there was no, you just have to keep doing your part. There was none of that. All of these promises from God with Abraham were one-sided promises. No ifs. And he really got three types of promises through there. He got the promise of land. There was land that was given to him by God, which one-sided promise, that hasn't changed. And I know they're always fighting over who owns what land and what land belongs to who in the Middle East, and there's different people that claim it. But the truth is God promised him that land, And that's never changed. The second was people. I mean, you know, he's an old guy. He's got no kids. But God says, hey, you're going to have descendants, a ton of descendants. And he gave him that. Again, no performance on his part. And then there was the third promise, which was the promise of a blessing. And that's kind of the one Paul's referring to here in Galatians. And he says, this promise of you know, all of the nations of the earth being blessed in your seed, it's through a singular, through one descendant. And that goes all the way back to Genesis. You remember there was a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall about how there would be the seed of the woman, the one who was born without male intervention, who in the seed of the serpent, and how, you know, one would bruise his heel and he would crush his head, that this one that would come. And then that prophecy was then reiterated through Abraham. Hey, that's going to come from you, your descendant. And that's why, you know, you look at the Bible and it's like the history of the world from the beginning and then down through Noah or whatever. And then it centers in on Abraham. Right? And his family is really where the history flows, because it's heading towards one person. And then not, you know, through Isaac, and then focus further through Jacob, and then all the way down through David. And because it's all about Jesus Christ, this one who would come. Interesting to me in this section is Paul is making his argument about grace versus having to keep the law. In the entirety of this part of the argument comes down to one word being singular and not plural from the Old Testament. He says, you have to understand, when he wrote it in this place, it was singular, meaning that the promise was to one. There would be one who would come. Because a lot of times people want to just sort of get rid of parts of the scripture or just talk about it as being some kind of... So just a bunch of morality tales. You know, there's some good stories there where we can maybe, you know, learn some, you know, kind of like Aesop's fables or, but there are a couple places, this is one of them, where he goes down to the very singular versus plural. When the Sadducees come to Jesus and they're the ones who don't believe in life after death, his response to them that shredded their doctrine was going back to when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. He says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. His whole argument was based on whether a single word was present tense or past tense. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was, but I am, which means even though they're all dead, I still am the God, which means they're still alive. And that was Jesus's point. So, you know, here you have people going and being very specific from the Old Testament saying, my argument is clear. And I guess for me, I'm one of those people who believes that the text is engineered. That every, you know, Jesus said not one jot or tittle will pass away. And I see Paul making this argument from the Old Testament based on the one who would come. And he says, and he's saying who that seed here is. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. There was one who was going to come. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, and it should make the promise of none effect. He said, look, this law that you're telling us that we have to keep, Abraham had a promise of faith, and that promise was made by God, one side of promise, 430 years before Moses ever got the law. So why can the introduction of the law 430 years later have any bearing on this covenant that God made with Abraham a long time ago? It doesn't. That's his point. Is it doesn't. The law does not change the promise of God, which was salvation through faith. For the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He said, if it was through the law, then that what God had said to Abraham wouldn't exist anymore. But it's not. It came through a promise. So then his next point is, well, then what serves the law? Okay. Well, then I don't get it. If Abraham was promised this blessing through, you know, through faith, basically without performance of the law, then what was the point of bringing the law? Why even bring it up? You had a promise. Why did he bother giving the law to Moses? And his answer here is, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. I'm going to look at that in just a second. He says, well, the reason why the law was there was because of transgression, until Christ should come, until that one, the fulfillment of the promise through Christ. The law was there to deal with transgressions. You know, the law, the scripture talks about sinning, and it talks about transgressing. They're not exactly the same. Sinning is an old English term, comes from archery, you know, and they would put the target out there, the bullseye, and then before the days of spotting scopes, somebody down, you know, they would launch their arrow, and if they hit the target, it would be a hit. If they missed the target, it would be a sin. It means to miss the mark. A sin is, I'm trying to hit the target, but I went off a little bit. Transgression is, oh, I'm not trying to hit the target. Transgression is walking across a line. There's been a line drawn that says, you do not go across that line. And you say, oh, I'm going across that line. And I'm going to willfully step over. Sin has the idea of, I tried, but I just didn't measure up. Now, still, it's the wages of sin is still death. But you have to understand there's transgression as well. And he said the law was put in for transgression to draw the line. Because in God's economy, what constitutes sin is anything outside of his will. The purpose of the law, and on one hand, is just to show you where that line is. You know, it's like when you're driving on the highway. You're doing what you're doing. Used to be, you'd travel about 70 because the speed limit was 55. And now it's, you know, what? Then it was 65, so you'd do about 80 or 75. I don't even want to know what you're doing now. But whatever it is, you come up across the sign. And the purpose of the sign was to show you that you were violating the law and you needed to slow down. That's why they put the signs, to remind you of what the speed limit is. It's not a cure. The law is never a cure for sin. It's just to point out where the boundaries are. It's like a mirror, you know. I mean, a lot of times they talk about the scripture being a mirror. You look into it, you can see what the word says, you can see where you are and go, ooh, I'm really dirty, right? You as a person, you wake up in the morning and you crawl into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you notice, you know, there's that dried on drool from the night before, there's that gunk in the corners of your eyes, right? The mirror shows you where your face is messed up. You don't start rubbing your face with the mirror to take care of the dirt, right? Or if you go, you know, you think you might have a fever, grab a thermometer, pop it in there, pull it out. The thermometer's purpose is to show you whether or not you're sick. But the cure for having a fever is not to the thermometer. It's just there as a visual mark of whether you're meeting the grade or not. And that's what the law is. It's here to show you where the line is. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he says, and I'll read it from the New Living because it's a little clearer. He says, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. He goes on, he says, but now we've been released from the law. For we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting was wrong if the law did not say, you must not covet. But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. There were no law, sin wouldn't have that power. He says, you know, part of the thing with the law is, there's something innate in human beings. It's part of our sinful nature that we just want to rebel, right? When someone draws a line, we want to step across it. You see, don't walk on the grass, you want to walk on the grass. You see wet paint, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to touch it to see, is it dry? You know, it's just something about wanting to break the law. And he said the law, what it did is, because Paul, you know, he thought he kept the law perfectly. But it was finally when he got to those Ten Commandments, you know, he went through the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. check, got that one down, you know. You shall love the Lord God. I mean, all of those ones, he went down, don't murder, don't kill. It wasn't until I got to the last one that said, don't covet. Because that one went under. All of the other ones are like, I can say, oh, they're external actions. Yeah, I haven't murdered anybody. Yeah, I haven't committed adultery or whatever. And then I got to the covet one, and it wasn't an outward action. It was an inward thing of the heart. And then I realized all of these desires and all this other stuff, I'm crossing the line. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, hey, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder, but I tell you, if you've ever hated someone, you're guilty of it in your heart. Well, you've heard not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've ever lusted after a woman, you're already guilty. The law's purpose was to show us that sinful nature that needed to be fixed. That's part of the reason for the law. He says also, and this is a little confusing, the end of that verse, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It seems like there's kind of a tradition that there were angels involved in giving the law to Moses up there. Yeah, Paul seems to confirm it here. He says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is of one. And he's, again, comparing the law to what Abraham got. And what he's saying is, you know, this deal with the law, there was two sides to that. There was a mediator involved. It was God. There was man. There was people going in between. But with Abraham, there was none of that. It was just God promising, and there was no. So again, another reason why it's an inferior arrangement. And he says, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And that's it. You know, the problem with the law is not the law. It's us who are unable to keep it. It's there to diagnose, but it's not the cure. It was never intended to be the cure. The Jews took it to be the cure, and they thought they laid out the law in such a way so that they were able to keep it. They weren't able to keep it, and that's part of what Jesus came on the scene to say, you're not keeping it. But the scripture, the law, is concluded all under sin. We are all literally, that means prisoners of sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. I'm not a prisoner to sin. Really? Prove it. Don't sin for a while. Oh, well, maybe I am. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should after would be revealed. Interesting, that first place where it talks in verse 22 about being under sin, the language indicates a prisoner. You're in jail. The second one, kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, is actually protective custody. It's you are kept in a place, and certainly the law would do it. It helped us see his heart. It helped us see the best way to live. And he says, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, that doesn't really do justice. The word schoolmaster is like pedagogue, I believe, in the Greek, which was really, in that culture, a house slave. When a child was born, mom would take him. She'd have him all the time. She'd nurse him until, in that culture, like 2 to 4. A little late in my mind, but, you know. But after that, they'd be handed off to the house slave, the pedagogue, and he would be the one who would really kind of take care of the kid, take him where they needed to go, make sure they got trained up and everything until he was old enough to come into his inheritance. It's not really a nanny, but almost that's the idea, a steward. And that's what he said the purpose of the law was, to bring us to the place where we recognize we need Christ, that we can be justified by faith. But, big point, after you have faith, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's an interesting picture, putting on Christ. You know, because one thing that I've always had a little problem with as a Christian is this idea of how can God look at me and not see all the junk I've done? Because I see it still. I remember. You know, when I was born again and my sin was washed away, my memories weren't. And we still think maybe God deals with us the way we deal with people, right? Because we know we have to forgive, and there are people who have wronged us, and we have to forgive. We don't forget all that much, you know. There's always that, I'm still going to keep an eye out because you burned me once, you know, shame on you. Burned me twice, shame on me. So I'm always, and I know I need to be graceful and whatever, but I still got this. But when God sees us. He says he chooses to see our sin no more. He sees us clothed in Christ. When he sees us, he sees his Son. And when we've been baptized through the Spirit into the body of Christ, this isn't water baptism, it's salvation, we've literally put on Christ. And in that, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no racial differences. There is neither bond nor free. There's no class differences. There's neither male nor female. See unisex bathrooms right there in the scripture. Our culture's a little messed up on this whole issue. What he's saying here is that when it comes to standing before God, when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're one nationality or another. It doesn't matter what your financial standing is. It doesn't matter what your freedom standing is. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, obviously, there's still differences between men and women, thankfully. And he has different roles at different times in marriage and in the church and other things. But when it comes to salvation, no difference. And you have to understand how revolutionary this was. I mean, women in that culture, ladies, you were... See, the Jewish man would pray every day, I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a woman. I don't know what his wife was thinking as he prayed that. Probably like, oy vey, you know, Lord. But, and here's Paul saying, no, in Christ, none of that matters. And if you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You can sing that song with the kids upstairs. Father Abraham has many sons. And that's why we do the hokey pokey, right? You remember that? I don't understand why that is that way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we are accepted by you in faith. Lord, I don't understand why, again, you would show us that kind of forgiveness and grace. Lord, help us to love like you. Lord, help us not to see people's sins who have burned us, but help us to see you and to love like you do, to break our heart with the things that break your heart. I pray, Father, you would help us to use the freedom that you've given us to serve you more effectively. Lord, help us to be children of faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.